I invite you this morning to turn to the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. We are going to conclude our study of this brief book, a neglected book in many ways. I'm sure it's easy for us to miss these minor prophets out. Not always easy to understand, but nevertheless important to consider. We are in the third chapter of Joel this morning. If you're visiting with us for the first time at IBC, I want to particularly welcome you in the name of the Lord. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to read the portion of Scripture that we're looking at, please feel free to use one of the Bibles that are nearby. They're there for your benefit. We are in the last few verses of Joel. Joel chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 17. To the end of the chapter and the end of the book. This is the word of the Lord. Joel 3, commencing at the 17th verse. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, we have had the privilege this morning of lifting up our voices, singing the praises of your name, contemplating afresh the blessedness of your salvation, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. It is our desire now that as we turn to your holy word, that you would come and you would speak to us. You would instruct us in the things of Christ. You would reveal to us afresh the truths of your holy word, that we might believe them, that they might inform our lives, that we might glorify you as we trust in your Son, and as we seek to live for you upon the earth. So Lord, come now by your Spirit. Minister to each and every one of us. Cause us, O God, to behold something afresh of the wonder of your greatness, the glory of your name, the blessedness of your Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It might surprise you to know that before God ever set out the grounds of man's salvation, he had already spoken about man's eternal state. When God instructed Adam in the garden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he might live, God's eye was toward the end of all things. God was addressing man's final state, not so much his salvation from sin. In other words, when it comes to God's revelation regarding his purpose for creation and mankind, eschatology is at the beginning of the Bible, before soteriology. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that? God was primarily concerned about man's final state when he placed him on probation in the Garden of Eden. At the beginning, God spoke about the end. That's what we see in the Scriptures. Now, sadly, such is the neglect of careful biblical study and reflection, that much of the modern church misses this, fails to understand this, and in many ways is ignorant of what is actually taught regarding man in his state of innocence in Genesis 1 and 2. What is interesting for us to note is the fact that the prophets of Israel were not so ignorant. The prophets of Israel understood something of God's original focus, God's original intention for humanity, for creation. And their ministries reflect this for us. We see this as we conclude the book of Joel this morning. Joel has called Israel to repentance and faith, as we've already noted. He has declared the day of the Lord. He has spoken of a time of renewal and restoration. He has laid out God's purpose down through the ages. It is one of salvation and judgment, all the way to the end. And in this final concluding section of his prophecy, Joel speaks to the end of all things, the final state of all things. Now, he does it, of course, in a way that his contemporaries would have understood it. He does it in a way that those Israelites of his day would have been able to comprehend what it is he is speaking to. But nevertheless, what we have here at the end of his prophecy is Joel looking to the eternal state, the final state of all things. And so it is to the eternal state that I want to draw your attention this morning by looking at three truths that I believe arise here from Joel's description of what is coming after the return of Jesus in the final state of all things. We're going to consider three truths that arise here from Joel's description. We're going to see that this final eternal state, the world will be pure. We're going to see that the world will be prosperous. And we're going to see that the world will be perfect. So if you came into church this morning a bit discouraged at the state of this world and all that is going on, hopefully you'll go home today encouraged when you realize what is yet to be, what is coming in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is secured by him as the Lord of glory. And so let's consider, first of all, then, the pure world that is coming as Joel describes it for us here in verse 17. We noted, of course, in chapter 3 already, that Joel has in view here the final day, the judgment of the nations that is coming in Jesus Christ. Now, as he closes out his prophecy, he says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain." You will know that I am the Lord your God when I've judged all the nations and addressed all that needs to be addressed by way of judgment and righteousness at the end of the age. And then he says this, "You'll know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." I'm going to see two particular points here regarding this pure world that is to come. What we should be expecting, what we should anticipate when Jesus Christ returns and ushers in the eternal state, having judged the nations and revealed his elect to the universe. Notice this world, this pure world, will be a world marked by the knowledge of God. Marked by the knowledge of God. Joel is speaking of a world to come in which those who inhabit it, all those who inhabit it, will be marked by a knowledge of God, both in terms of his existence and in terms of his rule. "You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain." There'll be knowledge of God, and there will be an awareness that God is dwelling in the midst and ruling over everything. That's a bit of a contrast, isn't it, to living in the third decade of the 21st century in America. Many in our day wander the world denying the existence of God for sure and certainly rejecting the rule of God in any way. Indeed, we have a generation essentially around us who have removed even a thought of God from their consciousness. They do not want to consider the possibility that there is a God, especially because they have to give an account. They certainly will not submit to God. The blessed encouragement for us who are Christians is this: it will be very different in the eternal state. It will be very different in the new heavens and in the new earth. And as Joel closes out his prophecy here to give Israel hope, to give Israel encouragement in their day, he speaks to this day that is yet to come, this world that is yet to be, a world that will be filled with the knowledge of God, and a world that will be submitted fully to the rule of God. Now, that doesn't mean that man doesn't know there's a God, of course, today. All men know there's a God. All men have a consciousness of a creator, but they suppress that for their own ends. And certainly it's true that it doesn't mean that God is not ruling in his world today. He is. But in this particular state of time and redemptive history, man is rebelling against God. And we are under the judgment of God. But how encouraging, how comforting, how reassuring for us this morning to know this, that when it comes to the eternal state, the final state, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no rebelling against the rule of God. For all shall know who he is, and all shall delight in him through his Son. But notice also, this pure world that is to come, it's also a world marked by a culture of holiness. A culture of holiness. Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Now think about that for a moment. Clearly, Joel is thinking of something way beyond his own time here. Even when you think of our Savior's days that would come centuries later, there were still many strangers who would pass through Jerusalem. But Joel has his eye here upon a day when Jerusalem will be holy. The whole culture of Jerusalem, picturing, of course, the new heavens and the new earth, it will be holy, and there will be strangers will never pass through it again. We live in a very unholy and immoral world. Mankind in our day and in this time is marked by evil and perversion, violence and hatred. We know this, don't we? We only have to turn on our news bulletins and we see this all over our land, all over the world. We saw something of it already where in our previous consideration of the nations, we thought about our Lord's words when he speaks about wars and rumors of wars. This age, the messianic age, the inaugural phase of the kingdom, if you will, this is an age that is still marked by sin, wickedness, perversity. But the pure world that is to come, the new Jerusalem that comes down, as John speaks of in Revelation, it will be a perfectly holy city, a perfectly holy world. Turn for a minute to the end of the Bible. Let's just think about this for a moment as we see it in the book of Revelation itself. If you're discouraged with the world in which you live, spend some time in the book of Revelation. It'll do your heart the world of good, especially the end of it all. We look at it here this morning. I want you to see this. Revelation 21, verse 1. The Apostle John, remember, he's on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea in the first century, and things aren't going too well for the church. Things are pretty bleak, in fact. Persecution is rising. Jesus comes to John and gives him this extraordinary revelation of his rule over the history of the world, and in particular here at the end of the revelation, he gives him an insight into what's coming. What's coming at the end of the age. And here's what he says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So this is John in his vision. Remember, it's a vision. Very important to understand. If it's a vision, it's not all literal. right? Visions are to be understood in a symbolic sense. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now notice how he describes this Jerusalem. I saw the holy city. The holy city. New Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see the purity? You see the holiness that's depicted here, picking up on these themes from Joel? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold the dwelling place of God. Similar language, right? I will dwell amongst you. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. Now notice what he then says in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In other words, they will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because the culture of the new heavens and the new earth will be one of holiness. It will be one of holiness. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, God's dwelling place, will be purified of all things that have cursed this world under the judgment of God. And God will set apart his own and banish all the wicked. Strangers shall never again pass through it. This is what Joel is describing. A pure world that is to come. And this is why we as Christians need to be concerned in our own lives about reflecting something of the holiness of God, something of the purity of God. This work of new creation, it has already begun in us by the Spirit. This is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to have the life of God in the soul. God is redeeming us from the inside out, if you will, to bring us to this holy city at the end of all things. This is what it means to be saved by grace through faith in Christ, to have our sins pardoned and to be concerned about that which is pure and that which is holy and that which is right before the Lord. This impure world, it's a place of vexation to those of us who have tasted the world to come. That's why we have tension in our hearts. That's why we have concerns in our souls, because we look around and we recognize the world is very impure, very unclean. We have been, by God's grace, delivered definitively from it, though we still battle with it until that day when we will be brought out of it. And that day when it will all be renewed and transformed by the power of God in Christ. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, don't be surprised at the tension. Don't be surprised at the struggle that you have right now in this world. Because as a new creation, you're bound for another world. A world that is yet to come. A glorious world of purity. Listen, young Christian. The reason why the Christian life is hard is because you are a stranger now in a foreign land. And you need to be aware of that. And this needs to furnish your mind and inform your soul. You're going to a better place. The new world that is to come at the end of the age. And brothers and sisters, you see then, don't you, why our eschatology, our understanding of the end of all things, needs to inform the present. It helps us make sense of the difficulties and the challenges and the strains and the stresses of being under the curse and yet being bound for eternal glory. The world to come is pure. It's pure. The knowledge of God will fill us. Our submission to God will be our delight. The culture of holiness will dominate. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious. But then Joel also speaks to the issue of this world, this final state, being a prosperous world. And he does that by way of verse 18 in his closing comments. He says, and in that day when all things are made new, in that day when all things are holy and the knowledge of God will fill the world, he says, in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds, that's the deep ravines of Judah, shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. We know, don't we? They're under the old covenant. God made a promise to Israel that if they were faithful, then he would bless them materially in the land, right? The old covenant is tied inseparably to the land of Canaan. Part of the revelation of God in the old covenant indicates that where Israel was faithful, they would prosper. They would prosper in terms of this land that was described before they got there as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, you know as well as I do that when they got to the land, right, it wasn't literally flowing with milk and honey, right? That's a picture of material prosperity. That's a picture of God's abundant provision for his people. And here again, Joel is using similar imagery to help the people of God see what is coming in the new created order. When we think of mountains dripping with wine, we mustn't think of mountains dripping with wine. Right? So that's strange. No, you must understand the manner in which the prophet is speaking. Hills flowing with milk. As a boy, I used to love drinking milk. I used to come home, my mother would order 6 pints of milk a day, and my brother and I, we would share them, 3 pints each, and we used to have this competition. We'd stand in the kitchen and we'd shake the bottles up, the old glass bottles. You know, the cream is at the top, so you have to shake it up. And it would be a race, off with a lid, who could finish the pint the quickest. It used to drive my mother crazy because there would never be any milk in the house because we would drink it all so fast. And so the idea of a hill's flowing with milk, I quite like that. Mountains dripping with wine, I don't mind that either, to be honest. But the reality is this is imagery designed by God to help us see something of the material prosperity, the abundant provision that is promised in the new heavens and in the new earth. Ravines running with water. We can comprehend something of that. I used to spend my summer vacations in my teens in the Lake District of England, usually at a Christian camp. But one of the things we would do is we'd go up into the hills, and there was always running rivers in the hills of the lakes of England. And they would come down into what these pools were called tarns, T-A-R-N-S. Now, they were deep, and they were cold, and they were dark, but they were great to jump into. You just had to make sure, however, that you could see a place beside them that you could get back out after you'd jumped in. And the water would be flowing quite fast, and it was wonderful to jump into these fresh pools of water. And here again, we have this imagery from the prophet. He's saying to us, look, this new heavens and this new earth, it's going to be a place of immense productivity and prosperity in such a way as to give you all the provision that you need. He's picking up on the idea that God had given to Israel regarding the land of Canaan, regarding God's goodness to them, regarding God's abundant provision for them. So I don't expect literal mountains to be dripping with wine in the new heavens and the new earth, but I do expect abundant supplies of all that we need by way of the fruit of the vine. I don't expect necessarily it to be running hills running with milk, but again, it's the whole idea, isn't it, of material provision and abundant provision for us for all eternity. That's what he's being described here. No famines, no starvation, no lack of material provision. That's what's coming in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what's tragic about the modern church is the notion that somehow or another we should have all that now. That's what we call an over-realized eschatology. I'm sorry to say to you, but if you think that coming to Jesus is going to make you healthy and wealthy now, you're going to be disappointed. But you're not understanding the purpose of God. You're not understanding the Word of God. You're not grasping the truth of the Word of God. We live right now in a cursed world. We live right now in a world under the judgment of God. Yet God, by His gospel, through His Son, by the work of His Spirit, He is saving out of the old humanity under the curse a new humanity. The elect of God are being called out into Christ. But it's not till the new heavens and the new earth that all that we need materially is going to be given to us. And a whole lot more. In this life, making ends meet might just be really tough. Getting by might just be a hard path. The reality of poverty and the reality of suffering is still part and parcel of what it means to live here and now. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to face this. We have to embrace this. Far too many Christians put their confidence in their material prosperity and in their bank balance. Far too many Christians are pursuing only that which is here and now. Yet what did Jesus say to his disciples? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and let God take care of the material stuff. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have a budget, and that doesn't mean that you don't worry about having a job, and that doesn't mean that you don't order your affairs. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the fact that that all becomes what you're living for. That becomes the priority of your life because you're terrified that somehow or another God will let you down if your bank balance isn't a certain level. God won't provide for you if your bank balance isn't a certain level. Listen, you can be sure of this. You brought nothing into the world, and you're taking nothing out. Have a few of your relatives die, and that'll bring it a little bit closer to your mind. When you actually have to go through their belongings, and you actually have to think about, what did it really amount to? Not very much. And I'm sorry to burst your bubble, no matter how many t-shirts you've got in your cupboard, how many pairs of shoes you own, how many cars are in your driveway. But you can be sure you brought nothing into this world and you're taking nothing out of it. So therefore, do not fix your mind and heart on things below, but upon things above. And do not concern yourself to worry about that which is material here and now. And I'm not advocating irresponsibility. You know that. I'm talking here about priority. I'm talking here about the fact that, look, in the new heavens and the new earth, you're going to have more than you ever imagined you could ever have to need or want. God is going to supply it all. Because in this new world that is coming, abundant provision has been made by God. And so you may ask yourself, well, surely if our eternal state is one of never-ending worship, Where does this material stuff come in? Well, let me just burst that bubble. You're not going to be perpetually sitting on a cloud strumming a harp for all eternity. I'm thankful for that because that does not appeal to me. You're going to actually be living in a rejuvenated, renovated, new world. Now, there's debate in the church down through the centuries regarding the actual nature of the final state. There are differing schools of thought. My school of thought really falls in line with a man called Herman Hoeksema, who's written an excellent book on the Bible and the future. And he says this, in discussion regarding the present earth and the earth that is to come, there are those who think this present earth will be completely annihilated. It will just completely cease to exist. There are others, and I would fall into this category, who would argue, no, this world is not going to completely cease to exist. It is going to be completely renewed by God. There's going to be a moral purging take place, a moral cleansing, an ultimate moral cleansing, a renovation and restoration of that which was lost in Eden. Now, Hoeksema, in his excellent book, he cites a discussion that took place among some Dutch theologians in another century, one of whom was Abraham Kuyper, who's an interesting character. I don't agree with all that he says. But Kuyper comes up with this interesting argument. He says, we may conclude that the knowledge and dominion we have gained over nature here and now can and will be of continued significance even in the kingdom of glory. Now, let me just boil that down for you. What I think he's saying is this, that if we have actually learned how to build jet aeroplanes, we ain't going back to no jet aeroplanes in a new heavens and a new earth. If we've learned how to drive cars, we don't go back to horses and carts. That's what he's really saying, right? Now, you can debate all of that and work through all of that. Here's what I think the thrust of it for us is this. We're going to be living in a new heavens and a new earth, exploring the glories of God in new ways yet unknown to our minds and our hearts. And we're going to enjoy God and the whole cosmos in ways that we have not yet fathomed. And we're going to have everything that we need to do it, and we're going to be perfected in holiness there and then, and it is going to be the eternal state that God always intended it to be for man from the very beginning when he put our first parents on probation. Now, I haven't thought through all of that, of course, but it does indicate to me something of why it is that man has an innate desire always to make his environment better. It somewhat reflects what has been lost in the fall and what he craves for, notwithstanding the corruption of it all in terms of our sinful nature. But let me say this to you. Are you less wealthy than you would like to be? So what? Serve Jesus. Are you not enjoying the material prosperity that you would like? So what? Serve Jesus. Remember the parable of the rich fool? Do you remember that parable? Let's just turn there for a minute. Luke chapter 12. Let's just think about it for a moment. I wonder how much this really applies to the Western church more than the churches in the world that are being persecuted right now. When I see images of brothers and sisters in Pakistan, brothers and sisters in China who are being persecuted for their faith and have very little by way of sustenance in this world, I'm humbled at the wealth I enjoy and then also convicted at the fact that I still would like more. Luke 12 is a very challenging parable, verse 13. Someone said to Jesus in the crowd, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Think about that for a moment. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do?
for I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This is an anti-retirement parable, by the way. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. My dear brothers and sisters, I battle with it as much as you, maybe even more than you do, regarding my desire for material prosperity and my comforts. I whine when my shower isn't even working properly. But here's the point. The world to be is the world that will have everything we need. Here and now, it's a battle for a whole host of reasons, and we must keep our hearts set on Christ and the kingdom of God and the work of God and the purpose of God. You can be sure you'll be plenty prosperous in the world to come. Do not set your heart on things below in this life, but set your heart on things above. And brings us to the third and final consideration of our passage, back to Joel 3. We see in Joel 3 that the world that is to come, not only will it be pure, not only will it be prosperous, but it will be perfect. It will be perfect. And what sense will it be perfect? Well, let's look at what Joel says here at the end of the whole book. Verse 19, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Joel makes it clear here that only the elect of God are going to inhabit the new world. And God is going to judge everybody else. And God is going to destroy the wicked. And God is going to turn everything new. And he's going to avenge all who have opposed him and his church. Remember, we saw last time the center of God's purpose in the universe is the church. We saw how the nations will all be judged, particularly regarding how they've treated the people of God. Brothers and sisters, perfect justice is coming. Perfect righteousness is coming. It's not yet. And you may have to endure unrighteousness and injustice in this life until the end. You're not guaranteed fairness in everything that happens in this life. And if you think you are, you're naive at best. You say, well, I want to fight for justice. Nothing wrong with that. None of us should like it if our neighbor is being treated unjustly. We should be concerned about that. We should speak to that. That's why issues such as the innocent in the womb is a matter of what is just and what is righteous, and we cannot be silent. But nevertheless, we mustn't be naive. We are not going to fix every injustice this side of glory. We are not going to see perfect righteousness this side of glory. But you know what we're going to see on the other side? Perfect justice. Perfect righteousness. Perfect judgment. It's all going to come. This helps us, doesn't it? Helps us when someone mistreats us. Helps us when someone doesn't treat us justly. We can have patience. We can have grace. We can have mercy. Why? Because we know the Lord will deal with this eventually. The Lord will address this. That's why Paul says to the church, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not your job to be vengeful and put everything right. Sometimes we have to suffer. And sometimes we have to accept it. And we have to go to Christ.
who has satisfied the divine justice that was coming against us. We have to go to him and we have to ask him for the grace that we need, knowing there's coming a day the Lord will address it. The Lord will perfectly sort it out, but not until then. Are you okay with that? Can you handle that? I'm not so sure that the American culture that we live in really gets this at all and can really handle this at all. And for all of the shouting and bawling that goes on about what is just and what is right, there's a lack of understanding about it. But we who are the Christian church, we should understand it. We should be clear about it. We should know about it because the scriptures lay it out for us. There is a perfect world coming, brothers and sisters, but it's not yet. It's not yet. And so until it is, we endure. Until it is, we persevere. Until it is, we suffer. And we look to Christ, who gives us the grace to persevere until that day. So my dear unbeliever, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. What I've really been laying out for you here is what the Christian hope is at the end of the age, where we believe the world is going. You hear all the voices that we have going on today about the world in which we live and how if we don't do this and we don't do that and we don't do this, the world is going to end and all of that. Listen to me. The world is going to end. There's no doubt about that as we know it. There is a judgment day coming for sure. And there is a new heavens and a new earth that is coming. We don't know when that will be. But here's the issue for you if you're an unbeliever. You need to be ready. You need to be ready for that day. How do you get ready for that final day of judgment? You get ready for it by turning from your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You get ready for that day by gaining a right standing with this holy sovereign God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them and who is coming to judge all things through his Son and bring in a new heavens and a new earth. You get a right standing with him. And the only way that you can get a right standing with him is in the way that he has provided. And what has he provided? His Son, Jesus Christ, who has lived and died and risen from the dead in order to accomplish the redemption that you need, the redemption that I need. And how do you receive that redemption? You must trust in him. You must believe in him. You see, you're born in Adam under his judgment. You must by grace come into Christ to receive his pardon and forgiveness and be made right with him. And in becoming new creation, for that is what you become when you believe in Jesus, you begin then to be prepared for that which is coming, a new heavens and a new earth. And on that final day, you will be safe when the judgment of God falls. Because you will have your sins forgiven. You will have righteousness reckoned to you that Jesus secured in his life, his obedience to the law that you have broken. And so I say to you, my dear unbelieving friend, if you would have a part in the new heavens and in the new earth and not the lake of fire that we read of, come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And you'll be saved. And you will be confident of entering into this new and glorious world that is to come in the final state. And for those of us who are Christians, my dear brothers and sisters, we need to have this eternal perspective in all our dealings, in all our conduct, in all our interaction, whether it be in our homes, and the way we order our homes, and the way we order our finances, and the way that we bring up our children. We want to inculcate into their minds and their hearts that this world in which we live is not the end. There is a better world to come. And we must have the values that Christ in his word would have us to have with regards to how we ought to live now in the light of then. In our marriages, it should frame our marriages. You know, one of the important things to recognize is your marriage is temporary. We're not Mormons. You need to understand, right?
And therefore, we must be careful about making an idol of all of that, and everything circles around that. Bless God for marriage, and I thank God for my wife. But the reality is, and we've been talking about it more as we're in that zone, one day one of us will stand at the other one's grave. And those vows that we took on the 13th of June 1992 will have ended. And so does the eternal realities that are coming, do they inform how you relate now and the pursuits that you have now in your marriage? And how you go about serving Christ and His church? My dear brothers and sisters, this is the abiding entity in eternity, the church. Much better to be investing in the church than Bitcoin. Much more important to be investing in the church than shares in Apple. Much more important to be investing in the church than Amazon. Because I can assure you on the authority of the Word of God, Bitcoin, Apple, and Amazon are going away. But the church will be in the eternal state. So, my dear brothers and sisters, that you see how your eschatology should inform your practical everyday living. Who said theology is impractical? You might have come to church this morning and you're a little bit like me in this sense. You read the news. It's not a good idea a lot of the time, unless it's the BBC, as you well know. But what do you see? What did I see this week on the news? Just snapshot. Ukraine, Russia. Interesting death of an interesting gentleman. In a very interesting way, his airplane just happened to fall out of the sky. You could get all discouraged, right? Then what do you see? You see a billion Indians. Not quite, I didn't see them all, but a lot of them. Out on the streets. Celebrating their moon landing. Amazing. They've done it. They put their module, their craft on the moon, and they're all celebrating. And then you get this contrast, war in Europe, celebrations in India, misery in America. Because we're all just whining and complaining about how we've got it so bad when we're still the richest people in all the earth. What's going to change all of that? In terms of it either depressing you or capturing your heart, an eternal perspective of where is this all going? It's all going to eternal glory for us who are Christians. It may be this morning that you're here, you're suffering with sickness. You're suffering with some kind of difficult situation at your work. You're struggling with the reality of depression, which is real. I want to encourage you this morning. That's part of the fallen condition for sure, but it's temporary. It's temporary. The glory is yet to come. The best is yet to be. This is not just pie in the sky, try and feel a little bit better. This is to inform our hearts and our minds that when things are hard here, and they can be hard, it's still temporary. God is bringing us to glory. Dear Christian, did you come into church downcast? Did you come into church despondent? Did you come into church discouraged? Your circumstances are difficult where you're particularly at. I understand. I want to encourage you this morning to get your head up. Get your eyes forward. To fill your mind and heart with the glory of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that He has actually accomplished and secured for you and where He is bringing you to. Because as sure as you are sitting here, you will be there on the final day. And so as you look around at our fallen world, as you see the hand of God, what is He doing? He's judging, He's saving, He's judging, He's saving. As you think about your life, a life at times of lamentation, certainly one of repentance and faith, learn from Joel this morning that the world that is to come is a glorious world for the Christian. The final state of the believer is one in which we are going to enjoy a pure world, a prosperous world, a perfect world where the Lamb is all the glory and God will fill all in all. And so whatever we may be going through here and now, it is temporary. Look to Christ. He will give you the grace. He will bring you safely home. Keep an eternal perspective on your life by the grace of God, for it will enable you to endure the challenges, the difficulties, the pain, the suffering of this fallen world. It will enable you to come at the end of the life to eternal glory, which in Christ is promised to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us in our weakness. Help us in our unbelief to believe your word. Help us to anticipate that which is yet to come in Christ. That, O our God, as we would think upon that which you have revealed to us in your word about that which is yet to be, that, O Lord, it would truly fill our minds with wonder and praise and adoration. We pray, Father, that it would in many ways shape our affections. Deliver us, Lord, from loving this life and this world too much that we don't think about that which is to come. Help us, Lord, to shape our affairs and to shape our perspectives by the fact that here and now will pass away, but that which is to come is forever. And may it be done by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who as the firstborn of all creation is bringing a new humanity out of the old humanity that we might inhabit a new heavens and a new earth when this old heavens and this old earth have passed away. O our blessed God, may we be a people of faith. May we be a people of hope. May we be a people who are devoted to the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, until that day you bring us home to glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.